Father, we are so thankful that not only are you a father that has lavished your love on your daughters, but you are the king and the ruler of this universe. There is no power, no authority, there is no force, nothing that you have not already defeated and will continue to have under as your footstool. So we feel safe in you tonight. We want to learn from Esther 8. We want to learn how to march with a victorious mindset just because of who you are and how we are held in your hand. So I pray that tonight you would teach us afresh the march of victory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So in a moment, you are going to be seeing two clips from a YouTube of a little three-year-old boy who is he's pretending he's a conductor, and he's doing it to the fourth movement of Beethoven's Fifth Symphony. You didn't know three-year-olds listen to that, did you? And I've chosen it because I believe, and wait till you see it, but I just kind of see God as the divine conductor in the movement of the Jews in this symphony of redemption that he's been writing. And you know, in certain, there's part different movements and different symphonies that we don't really like. You know what I mean? Like, there are some movements in certain symphonies where they're played in the minor chords, you know, kind of has that melancholy sound, kind of the blues sound. And so there's been this blues movement for the Jews for quite a while. But then there's also in certain movements and certain symphonies where there's kind of those holding notes where certain notes are sustained and they feel like they've been sustained too long. My daughter was telling me that those holding that notation, it looks like a dot with a eyebrow over it or a bird's eye, that's called a fermata. And when a fermata is over a note, it means sustain that until the conductor thinks there's been enough sustaining. And so there's been a lot of fermatas in this movement for the Jews. But I'm going to tell you, when you see this little boy in the first clip, you can just see it. And there gets it. You got to pay attention because he says two times, here it comes, here it comes. He's getting so excited about the next part of the movement. And we are in the chapter where here it comes. So let's play the first clip where he's going to say, here it comes. Here comes it. I mean, don't you feel like doing that with Esther 8? Well, girls, now he's going to say this time, when it gets there, he's going to go, it's my favorite part. So let's see it. Let's see it. By the way, this is my conductor.
My favorite
stick. But don't you worry, God still got his. I'm telling you. But I was thinking, in some of those fermata notes that those Jews had to go through and part of the movement of the symphony that the divine conductor was writing, they had a lot of those waiting notes, you know. And I was thinking, and we've learned it before. It's on the bottom of your sheet again because we got to relearn it. My waiting times are God's working times. They just are. And you know what, ladies? God has been working and he's done waiting. He's kicking in, and it just makes me want to throw my conductor stick. I'm so excited. I want to fall down in glee. And why is this our favorite part? And why do we want to fall down in glee? And you know, want to know that the truth is? It's because slim odds have become but God praises, finally. And it's because of the intense contrast. You know, for so long, it was so bad, so evil, and so hopeless. And now it is so good, so God, and so hopeful that we just want to fall down with glee. Because really, it's not just slim odds. I mean, come on. These were impossible odds. But impossible odds, when they've had that kind of a contrast, and when God has finished with the fermata notes and the waiting, and he kicks into motion, in a way, I'll tell you, impossible odds leave us impressed with God. We're just impressed with God. And so we're going to be so impressed with God by the time we're done with this book, but we're already begun. So our first division is going to be estate. That's going to be verses 1 through 2, where Esther is going to get Haman's wealth, Mordecai is going to get his position, and we're going to just be impressed with God. And then it's going to be the edict in the second division, verses 3 through 14, where a second edict is going to overrule the first one. Were those not impossible odds? Aren't you impressed with God? And then the third division is enjoyment. These were the Jews who just, a couple chapters ago were all weeping and wailing in sackcloth and wailing bitterly. And now, joy and gladness and feasting and celebration, impossible odds. But now we're left impressed with God. And God's not even mentioned in this book. He's not quoted in this book. But God is saying, whether he's whispering it or shouting it, I don't know which you need to hear tonight. But God is saying to you and me, if God is for the Jews, it doesn't matter if an whole empire has been against them. And if God is for you, it doesn't matter what's been coming against you. If God is for your loved ones, it doesn't matter where the enemy has been coming against them. The last chapter, the last movement of the symphony has not been written yet. There's still some fermata notes maybe in your life and mine, but our waiting times are his working times. And those impossible odds can ultimately leave us impressed with God. So let's start by reading verses 1 through 2 as we're in our first division about the estate. It says, that same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and he presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Now we can quickly run past those first three words, that same day. You know how long this day is seeming? I mean, that God is doing a lot of reversals on that day. Don't you remember? It started off in the morning where Haman had to just take Mordecai all through the town, had to robe him, had to mount him on the king horse and shout all through the town of Susa, this is the man the king delights to honor. Remember I sang it to you with the wheels on the bus go round and round tune? So that happened in the morning, but then in the afternoon there was the banquet. And shall I sing you the next verse? Yeah. Haman's hung on the gallows that he built, the gallows that he built, the gallows that he's built. Haman's hung on the gallows that he built for Mordecai the Jew. So now in the afternoonish, that's what's happened then, as if that weren't enough in that day that God was doing. But the day goes on. In the same day, she gets all of Haman's money and wealth, and Mordecai gets his position. Now, what you have to understand, in Persian law, if someone was a traitor or a criminal that is opposed to their estate or any of their rights or any of their assets going to any family, It didn't. Part of their punishment was that all their assets came to the crown. It came to the king, came to the throne. So when Haman got impaled as a criminal, all of his assets became Xerxes. And so Xerxes now gives them to Esther. And, you know, I was thinking on that day, and you remember this is big time wealth. You remember back in chapter 5, verse 10, where Haman had come home and he had bragged to his friends and his wife, and he'd said about his vast wealth, that's quote unquote, he bragged to them about his vast wealth, one of the wealthiest men in Persia. But that day, Esther became probably the wealthiest woman in Persia. And that's really something. I mean, you ought to be impressed by that, because women in that culture didn't have that kind of stuff. So she's a woman, she's a Jewish woman, and she started life as an orphan. Are you impressed with that God against those odds? And then there's Mordecai. He's come into the presence of the king. That's huge. And Esther has told him how he's related to her. And it's interesting to me that for 5 years ago, he saved his life, but it's just that day that Mordecai and Xerxes finally meet. And for the last couple of months, Mordecai's been trying to uncover the annihilation edict and let the light of Haman happen, you know, let him come to light for who he is, the evil man that he was. But it's not till that day that Esther says to Xerxes, meet my cousin Morty. And so he meets cousin Morty. And it dawns on Xerxes, we're related by marriage. You know, oy vey. I just about killed one of my relations. And so the king takes off his signet ring that he's reclaimed from Haman, and he presents it to Mordecai. And so that day, Mordecai, who used to only sit at the king's gate, now is the second in command. He's the prime minister. You know, and I'm thinking, a Jew, the prime minister over Persia. What impossible odds. But aren't you impressed with God? And even more than that, just yesterday, would anybody want to have converted to Judaism? Just yesterday. But on that day, the Jews couldn't have been in a better political situation. I mean, the queen's a Jew. The prime minister's a Jew. It's good for the Jews now. And these were, by the way, two people who were secret Jews when we first met them. And now they're public icons for their people. Are you impressed with God? What impossible odds. And so in one day, finances shifted and positions shifted. And so it leads us to our first truth, that neither finances nor positions are guaranteed, that they can shift hands in one day. Neither finances nor positions are guaranteed. They can shift hands in one day. Just watch Wall Street. Just look at history with kings and all sorts of leaders that have lost their position in one day. You know, the Lord could take me home between here and next week. This might be my last week in this position. I have no guarantee. This might be my last week with the finances that God has given us. And so I pray that that brings comfort to some of you that are in tough financial situations, that God can turn things around in a day. It's no big deal for him. And I pray that some of you get comfort. I hear a lot of people lose sleep over who are the leaders in power in politics around the world. And though let's for sure be praying for them, and let's for sure do our part in voting when we get to, but we don't need to lose sleep over who's in power. God can turn that around however he wants it, and he will. So, you know, nothing do we have to worry about, because God can shift anything in one day. But I think that truth also challenges some of us that God has blessed with finances or have blessed with a position. And may I say that I think we forget, even if you're having a hard time financially in this Western world, you've still been far more blessed than most of the world financially. And even if you don't think you have a big wig position, you do. A wife is a big wig position. A mother is a big wig position. That role you have at work, it is a big wig position. That table leaders, that's a big wig position. Coffee brewers in the back, that's a big wig position. We all have positions, but neither finances nor positions can be guaranteed. And so it really prods us. Are we being good stewards of the finances and the positions that he has given us? It'd be a worse crime for us to handle those poorly. We get it that Haman handled them poorly because he was puppeted by the evil one. But if we're true followers of Christ, we ought to be handling our finances and our positions in a way as stewards before him, understanding they came from him and he can shift them in one day. Well, then we move into the second division about the edict. We're going to read verses 3-8 together. It says, Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman the Agagite, which he had devised against the Jews. And then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. If it pleases the king, she said, and if he regards me with favor and thinks it's the right thing to do, and if he's pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches. I love that word. Overruling the dispatches that Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. And can't you just see her saying this? For how can I bear to see disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? And King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given his estate to Esther, and they have impaled him on the pole he set up. But now write another decree in the king's name in behalf of the Jews, as seems best to you, and seal it with the king's signet ring, for no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. Don't you just want to get that conductor stick out again? I just want to do all of that because it's just too good. But you know what? Haman is dead, but his edict isn't. And so the tsunami of this annihilation, it's still headed towards the Jews. It's still coming. It's about 8 to 9 months out, but it's still on its way. Disaster and destruction is still coming their way. And so Esther just falls at Xerxes' feet. She weeps, she begs, and she pleads for her people. And I was thinking, perhaps on a far different scale, but I think we can still relate to it, and probably with a similar intensity at times. Haven't you ever felt the way Esther has? Haven't you ever thrown yourself down at the feet of Jesus and said to him, how can I bear to see the disaster that's going to fall on my people? How can I bear to see the disaster, Lord, that's going to fall on my child? How can I bear to see the disaster of that addiction that's falling on my niece? How can I bear to see that disaster of a divorce falling on my nephew? How can I bear to see that gambling habit or that pornography that's falling on my uncle or my aunt? Haven't you ever come to him with such a burden that you say, Lord, I can't bear to see this, and so I'm going to pray him up to you, O King Jesus? But then I was thinking even more than that. Haven't you ever prayed, how can I bear to see the eternal destruction of a loved one who doesn't yet know you, who hasn't yet responded to the gospel, their eyes are still blinded to who you are, Jesus? How can I bear to see that happen with my father who's on his deathbed, or with my mother-in-law, or with this person, or with that? And so we can relate to Esther. But I was thinking, she only could plead to little old diddle squat King Xerxes. But you and I get to plead to King Jesus. I mean, she had to approach him carefully and timidly. We get to approach him with a bold confidence. We can just get right in that throne room and ask for that mercy and that grace to help. And he only offered her up to half the kingdom. But Jesus taught us, when he taught us how to pray, he said, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We don't get half the kingdom coming to our rescue. We get the kingdom coming to our rescue. How do you underestimate what dispatches get sent, what couriers from the unseen heavenly world get sent when we pray to our King Jesus in the throne room? Wanda said, when prayers go up, power comes down. And I just ponder, who has been living with something so unbearable? Are you saying it to Jesus? How can I bear this? Because he dispatches all sorts of relief when we pray prayers like that. And so, you know, they're learning. The Jews are learning. If God is for them, it didn't matter who was against them. And I'm going to change that verse from if God is for us to if our King is for us, what can be against us? And so if your King is for you when you're praying, it doesn't matter the odds that are against what you're praying about. King Jesus is on your side. Well, shifting gears a little bit, one of the things that I'm liking as I read these verses 3-8 is how much Esther is changing right before our eyes, isn't she? She's just growing so much and changing, and huge changes. I was thinking how just back in chapter 3, she was so timid about approaching the king unsummoned. Don't you remember? And now she's boldly going in there. She has approached him 2 times now unsummoned. At the one banquet yesterday, and then this time because he had to hold out the scepter to her. So it means she'd approached him unsummoned. Little timid Esther, now just doing it. And before, she had to be egged on by Mordecai. This time, Mordecai's not egging her on. She's just doing it. And she's doing it even without saying, can you do another banquet? You know, she's just going for it. And here she is. She was secret Jew Esther, and her cousin Mordecai was secret Jew. And now she's introducing her Mordecai, the Jew cousin, and she's told him she's a Jew. She's changing so much. Her reluctant obedience for such a time as this has now become a passionate obedience for her people. So little old common Esther is becoming quite uncommon in her courage. And don't you find that one of the most impossible odds that we face often in our own lives, and certainly in the lives of our loved ones, is believing change is possible? Isn't that one of the edicts that shouts at us? I think it's one of the edicts that the enemy hisses at us. Otherwise, I'll never change, or he or she will never change, or the situation will never change. We just live too imprisoned by that edict. And yet, we have a king, Jesus, that can overrule any edict, any decree. He's already done so with the ink of grace. And so if you are hearing the hiss recently, I'm never going to change. Or, you know, I'm just not sure change is possible. I want to leave you with some promise verses. This is the second edict verses that are going to overrule that first edict that tells you you'll never change. Here it is. Romans 8, in the middle of verse 29, it says this, that you and I are predestined to be conformed to the likeness and image of God. That means that's your destiny. That means you are predestined to become more and more like him. Women, that means he's going to keep helping you and me to change. Philippians 1:6 says this, being confident of this. I like those four words. Being confident of this, that he who has begun a good work is going to bring it to completion. And so somebody here tonight needed to hear that change indeed is possible. And you know, though there are some times, and so it's really become one of my most favorite verses, is Philippians 2:13. There are some times where I can see where change is needed, but I don't even have the will to want the change to happen. You ever been there? You know the mark is here. You know you're here. But you don't even have the will to take a baby step in that direction. And that's when I love Philippians 2:13. And I pray it for my loved ones too. It says this, for it is God who works in us to cause us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so there are times I pray, God, you have got to do a work in me to cause me to will to do of your good pleasure. God, you've got to do a work in this loved one. They're not wanting to will to do of your good pleasure. You've got to work in them to cause them to will to do of your good pleasure. And so there are many times I've said to him, Lord, I'm willing to have you make me willing to do your will, but you've got to work it out in me. Well, just as we've seen changes in Esther, we can be confident that he is going to keep bringing about changes in your life and in mine. Well, then in verses 9 through 14, I'm not going to read those verses, but it lets us know, you know, he brought in those royal secretaries. They wrote that other edict. They were sure it was targeted to the Jews. They wrote it in their script and in their language. Then they mounted them on couriers that rode very fast horses. Horses that were bred for the king. One of the leaders this morning said that was really the first Pony Express. And they got it all out to everybody in all the provinces throughout the 127 provinces. And, you know, even with the farthest distance, probably the travel time for that news to get everywhere throughout the whole empire at most probably took a month. So that still left the Jews about, you know, 7 to 8 months to assemble and get ready to defend themselves when that D-Day came. And you might ask yourself, I still don't get it about that second edict. Weren't they going to defend themselves anyway? Well, the reality is, I'm sure they would have fought back till they died. But the difference was this, they didn't have the right or the privilege to get ready for it. I'm sure if they'd tried to go and get weapons, nobody would have given it to him. A king's edict had come out. Nobody was going to mess with the king. So to even buy weapons would have been impossible. To assemble and unify, that would never have been tolerated. That would have been as like a covert action that would have been viewed as against the king. And probably that would have created trouble. And you're not going to be able to win if you don't unify. So they would have had to try to do self-defense on their own. And so this second edict gives them permission to unify, assemble, to buy and purchase weapons, and to get ready to do self-defense with the rights. But you know what? It's so much more than that. You know what the second edict is really saying? And it's saying it loud and clear. It's saying the king has changed his mind. He's favoring the Jews now. And they were getting that message. Have no doubt every Persian could read between the line. It's saying, don't attack the Jews. The king's on their side now. Don't attack the Jews. And so this very bad situation that had been bad for so long with that Fermata note hanging above it and sustaining it has now had a very good outcome. The first edict was overruled by the second edict. And so it takes us to our second truth, that there is no bad situation, no bad situation in my life that can't be overruled by a good outcome. And of course, that will be by our God. But the reason I don't include God in these truths is because God's name wasn't mentioned in this book, and I'm keeping integrity with that. But I'm going to tell you, just as much as God was not seen or mentioned, it doesn't matter whether you see him. The truth of the matter is, there's no bad situation in your life or mine that this unseen God can't turn into a good outcome. So I don't know what tsunami is still coming your way. It hasn't been stopped yet. It's still happening. That bad situation that God is asking you to trust him, that he can make that bad situation turn and be overruled into a good outcome. So I want to give you a couple examples. I was thinking of, if you were at the Christmas dessert, there was a very bad situation that Helen Richardson, and by the way, I got permission from all of these people that I'm going to mention. Helen Richardson talked about after 30 plus years of marriage, her husband just walked out and divorced her. And she had to leave her home and move into this apartment. That's a bad situation. But you know how the good outcome happened? She just happened to move into an apartment that just happened to be near to a Bible teaching, gospel reaching church. She just happened to end up in that church. And she just happened to meet her heavenly bridegroom who will never divorce her and who will always meet her with unfailing love. God overruled the first bad edict of a husband that divorced her by a good outcome of her coming to know her ultimate bridegroom. And then there's the bad situation that Rhonda O'Leary's in this room, grew up struggling with alcohol for a long period of her life. That's a bad situation. We don't want to be stuck with an addiction, right? But God has overruled in her life. And so now the good outcome is starting next week, an alcohol safe place for anybody who thinks they're struggling with alcohol is meeting in her home. That she can tell that those that have walked that path before can pray with and help and talk about and counsel and just do it all confidentially. God took a bad situation. Would Rhonda have preferred that she'd never struggled with alcohol? Probably. But it's the first edict that the evil one wrote. But God overruled it. And now she's turning around and is going to be helping others. And then I think of Ward Keller, a man whose daughter was so close to death with an eating disorder of anorexia. And there wasn't one Christian eating disorder facility he could find in the United States. A wealthy man. Would you ever want an eating disorder daughter to see her dancing with death? No, that's a bad situation. But do you know how that first edict got overruled by a good outcome? God had him quit his job and take all of the finances that he had. And he started Ramuda Ranch, the first Christian eating disorder facility in Arizona, where multitudes of precious young women can go and get the word of God in them as they're getting help. So do you believe that? See, I think that where we get in the biggest problem is when we say, okay, I'm in a bad situation, and God, I believe you'll do a good outcome, but just so you know, God, the good outcome that I'm expecting from you looks like this. And then we get fed up with God. I'm not promising you that. I am promising that if you will surrender all, that God will take the bad situation and he'll have the final word with it. And he will somehow work out that curse into a blessing for his honor and glory. It may not turn out like you would like to order it, but he will redeem it. Well, then the third division is on enjoyment. And there's those last couple of verses starting at verse 15. Mordecai, he leaves the king's presence. He's got all his royal garments on and that crown of gold and that purple robe of linen. And the whole city of Susa is holding a joyous celebration. And so for the Jews, it was a time of happiness, joy, gladness, honor. And in every province and in every city to which the edict of the king came, I need my conductor's stick. There was joy and there was gladness among the Jews with feasting, with celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. Who'd have thunk? Who could have dreamed up that? These are such impossible odds, and we are left just impressed with God. And actually, these couple of verses, just like little Jonathan said, here it comes, it's my favorite part. Just so you know, verses 15 and 16, here it comes, it's my favorite part to chapter 8. You know why? This chapter began with Esther weeping, and it ends with celebration. Why? Why all the celebration? The only thing that's happened is the second edict put out there. The battle's not won yet. They still have D-Day ahead of them. Wait till next week. You're going to read. They're going to have to assemble, unify. They still got the battle to fight. They still got to do self-defense. So why all the celebration? I mean, the victory is not won yet, but they're acting like it is. Oy vey, oy vey. Women, do you live life like that? Where is the battle not won yet? And God is saying, sure wish you'd live like it is. Sure wish you'd remember King Jesus is on your side. And if he's for you, doesn't matter the impossible odds against you. And so they're celebrating. I believe they've moved from a victim mindset of that tsunami that's been coming to, not now. We've seen too much now to believe God is for us. And so they've moved into a victor mindset. It's not if God is for us. They've moved into since God is for us. And so it leads us into wanting to erupt into a similar celebration when we look at our third truth, that real joy is rooted in celebrating the victory before I see it. Real joy is rooted in celebrating the victory before I see it. Now, not your version of the victory, but just trusting God will have the final word. Just trusting that he'll be sure that it's going to honor him in the long run. And I was thinking, you know, really God had used one man named Mordecai back in chapter 4. Didn't we see this in him? Mordecai was celebrating the victory back in chapter 4 before he saw it. And here's how he was. Don't you remember when Esther was hesitating and she was saying, oh, you know, I can't go in unsummoned. And he says back to her, you know, don't think that just because you alone, you know, you're in the palace, that you're going to escape what's going to happen. And do you remember the one-liner that he said? He said, verse 16, relief and deliverance will arise from another place. Do you see how he had a victor mentality all the way back then? God used one man with a victor mentality that spurred on one woman who didn't have it yet. And then she gets wind of it and it spurs her on. And then she goes and does what she can do for such a time as this. And look what we have. Impossible odds. Are you impressed with God? But are you willing to have Mordecai's mindset? Or are you going to let your situation be your edict? Or are you going to let your king overrule the edict that you feel under? You feel under. You know, I'm going to tell you a personal story, but in order to cover up the guilty person's name, I have three children, and I'm hoping to do this with never even exposing the gender so you can't even figure out which one it is. So I'm going to name this child Rascal. And I know you saw my daughter up here, my youngest one, worshiping, and you must just think I have a perfect family. And I am so here to tell you I don't. I have dysfunction in my family, just as you do in yours. Every family does. And so anyway, I had this one Rascal of a child that wasn't the Lord's as a teenager, and it showed. And just wind of hard news kept coming throughout those teenage years. You know that verse of, be sure your sin will find you out? Well, God was sure to make sure this rascal's sin found them out so many times. And it was so heavy, but I was teaching the book of Matthew at that time, and we came to that parable, where the parable of the denarii, the 50 denarii versus the 100. Do you remember that story where Jesus is in a Pharisee's house, but there's a real sinful woman down there doing his feet with her hair? And the Pharisee just says to Jesus, oh my lands, if you just knew what kind of sinner that woman is, you wouldn't let her get that close to you. And so Jesus says to him, let me tell you a parable. And he says, there was this two people who had these huge debts. One had 50 denarii debt and one had 500 denarii debt. And he said, but a creditor forgave both their debts. And I don't know denarii, so I put it in my own money language. So I pretended as if there was one who owed $50, but there were versus one who owed $50 million. And both are forgiven. And so Jesus says, so which one do you think is most grateful to the creditor? And the Pharisee says, well, of course, the one that was forgiven $50 million versus the one that's forgiven $50, because you can pay back $50 maybe someday. But the odds of paying back $50 million, you know, not so. And so Jesus looks at the Pharisee and he says, you know, she who's been forgiven much loves me much. But he or she who thinks she's not been forgiven that much, they've been forgiven little, they're going to love me little. So with each new bad news about my rascal, he taught me to say, oh, goodness,
her denarii's gone up from 50 to 55.
But when you get her, Rascal is going to love you much. And it kept me in a victor mentality. As the bad news increased, my praise increased. And so then, you know, the next thing would happen, I'd go, oh, we're up to 60 denarii. But when you get Rascal, Rascal's going to love you much. Oh, Lord, we just zoomed up to 90 denarii with that news. But when you get Rascal, Rascal is going to love you much. And so that is the way we're to live. We receive bad news. And we can, you know, the good thing about walking with our Lord, we can be honest with, oh, God, this hurts. You don't know how many times the tears fell as I would say those words. But she's going to love you much. But God, it hurts. It aches. And so this is what happens. So what tsunami do you need to be trusting his faithfulness in advance? That when the denarii goes up, you say, ah, but God. Because, you know, God is faithful. He is faithful. And he is faithful to people who are not even worthy of his faithfulness. None of us are worthy of that. But the road to victory in any of our bad situations is rarely quick. It's rarely swift. It's rarely rapid. This didn't happen fast for the Jews, did it? They had 5 years of waiting for the assassination plot to be uncovered. And yet, God did it in his time. The road to victory is usually interspersed with tears. Haven't we seen Mordecai wailing? Haven't we seen the Jews wailing? Haven't we seen Esther weeping this chapter? So the road to victory is rarely without tears, but we can still believe in the victory as we cry. And the road to victory is rarely easy. They're still going to have to fight for their victory, even though they know the victory is theirs. And women, we have to fight for the victory with our divine weapons. And one of them is prayer. That's why it's so powerful what you do after the lecture, because that's when the divine weapon of prayer helps and it gets there and it fights for the victory. So it's not easy. It's not fast. It isn't without tears, but it's sure. Victory is sure. And true inner joy comes with the belief that God is going to have the final word in our situations. Well, many people of the other nationalities, they're watching all these reversals and their heads are spinning and good logic clicks in and they go, you know what? We better get on the winning team. And so many Gentiles wanted to convert and become Jews. Now, it wouldn't have yesterday, but they are today. And so all of these impossible odds leave us so impressed with God. You know, just like that little old conductor, Jonathan, little three-year-old, was just oozing with delight. And just, you know, here comes my favorite part. Don't you just see God just oozing with delight as you and I are studying this? And he's saying, live with that expectation. Here comes. I'll remove the fermata note. I'll sustain it just long enough in your life until the work is done. And daughter of mine, when the waiting is done, you just watch what I'm going to do. And so I pray that we're going to trust whatever movement he's writing in the symphonies of our lives, that we'll believe that our waiting times are still his working times. And they say waiting is only second to suffering. So waiting has a feeling of suffering sometimes. And, you know, I would suspect that some of us might be saying, but you don't know my situation, Julia. Mine is because of my overt sin. I mean, my tsunami is because of my failure. So I don't have the confidence that God can turn that curse into a blessing. And I want to say to you, who was he working with these Jews? Why were they in exile in the first place? They had so sinned against him, so failed their God, and look what he did for them. And then don't you remember Mordecai and Esther? They weren't stellar Jews in the beginning of this book. They obviously weren't keeping the Sabbath or the unclean foods. They were obviously eating them because nobody even knew they were Jews. They would have known it. So he works on the behalf of even those of us who have sinned and failed him. And so for you and me, it's just time just to say to him, Lord, this day, you know where I've failed. You know where sin has been. You know why I'm where I am. Because in some cases, it's because of what we did. In some cases, it's not. But in some cases. And just own it. And then just say, but I'm going to begin to believe that step by step, for your glory and honor, not for my reprieve and my easiness of life, but for your glory and honor, you're going to begin to turn the tide for your honor and your glory. I want you to wait, and I want you to watch as he overrules. Well, back to my story of denarii. Just recently, this rascal has done another thing to accrue quite a bit more denarii. And you know, if this isn't just like our God, I happened to share it with the staff here at CBC at a staff meeting. This wonderful woman on staff walks up to me afterwards. She knows nothing about God's and my thing throughout this rascal's life, of how God has always used that. Julia, when the denarii goes up, you just praise me and you say, yay, that rascal is going to love you more. This woman walks up to me and she said, Julia, I just want you to know that just because that's going on in that rascal's life, there's this parable that I love. It's about the denarii. And when God gets that rascal is going to love him much. Was that not so sweet of my God to remind me in a tsunami of a weight that I cannot even tell you? That God let one little old Mordecai, female Mordecai, say the victory's still coming, Julia. Now, I am not hemming God into what that victory's going to look like, but I trust it. Because God is on my side, and he's faithful to 1,000 generations of Robertsons. And he's greater than our hearts, 1 John 3:20 says. And I'm going to tell you, it's a heart issue at this point. That's nothing a mommy can do. It's a heart issue. But God is the God who creates clean hearts. He circumcises hearts. He cleanses hearts. He gives undivided hearts. The king is on my side. And I'm waiting for him to write the second edict. Overrule it. So that we are left impressed with God. And you know, I've made a deal with him. If I close my eyes on this earth and I have not yet seen it, I still believe it. I pray that whatever is heavy on your heart, that you will believe that he'll only sustain the fermata note as long as he knows is best. And then you'll see him get glory and honor. Let's pray. And Father, only your Holy Spirit can sustain that kind of truth in our hearts and our minds from this day forward. And I do ask in the days that will come when we want to hear that hiss, oh, it's never going to change, or we want to think our tsunami is too big, that you will remind us of Esther 8, and we will believe the victory before we see it. In Jesus' name.